Oh, well, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Let's begin. What an awesome privilege it is, Father, even with the pressures of the weather and whatever, the heat, the humidity, and the rest of it, it's still a pleasure to be able to come together, relax a few minutes as we open your word and be challenged by the things that we're seeing here with the message that Solomon inscripturated for us. And we just pray that these things would become alive and real to us as we work through this. But it's going to take consistency, working through the passage all the way through from beginning to end, to understand the force and the thrust here of just what this book is here in the text for us. And we just thank you for the opportunity to come together tonight. And we just pray that you continue to provide for us what we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Anybody tell me where, have they ever heard of Moratius? I mean, you're not up on Moratius?
Heard of rigor mortis.
Rigor mortis. Well, I got this email yesterday. And from a guy there, I had to go look too, so don't feel bad. It says, his name is Jean Francis, actually it's not Francis, it's Francois, got the French pronunciation here, Modelet, and I'm a Christian leader in a local non-denominational evangelical church in Moratius. Moratius, he says, it's a plural cultural, in other words, many cultures, pluralistic, ethnic-wise island in the east coast of Africa, just off the east coast of Africa. It has about 1.7 million population, most of which are Hindu and Muslims. I am personally of a mixed background, Indian and European. For many years, I have been active in evangelism, teaching, church planting, leading a community cell group. Actually, our church has a great need for Christian resources and materials for training and teaching. We have a vision to reach other villages and communities with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but often we lack the spiritual support for new converts and also for training leaders, as Moratius has a very modest economy and with low-income power, we can't afford to import Christian materials from abroad. Hence, Christian education has been long since a neglected aspect in our churches here. We will soon start a school of theology and ministry, but unfortunately, we do not have access to much Christian resources. So I would like to ask if you would be able to help us with some MP3 CDs. Please let me know by email if you think you would be able to help, so I'm impatient to hear from you as I'm convinced that your ministry would bless us tremendously. Thank you very much for your concern. And he signs himself as teacher, evangelist, and associate pastor. But anyway, that one isn't supposed to be on. It's unconnected. The other one's on. It wasn't, but it should be now. Whoops, unless I'm backwards. Let's see. Yeah, it should be on now. I put the thing in my pocket backwards, and I always slide it. You know, it was backwards because I put it in backwards. Yeah, this one, we unplugged it so it wouldn't be blasting in somebody's ear out here when we're... But anyway, so I sent him an email. His address that he put on here just didn't ring true. There was no numbers, no nothing. It's just his name, a street, in a town, Rose Hill. And then it says, Moratius, Indian Ocean. And I says... I'm thinking, you know, is this really going to get to him, you know, if I send him some stuff? So I sent him an email, said, yeah, you know, I'll send you some stuff. But I said, you caught me at a bad time because I'm leaving town for a couple of weeks, so it'll be a while before I can get to most of it. But I did send him a package today with some stuff. And then I sent him a quick email this afternoon after I sent it saying, you know, there's one coming. I don't know how long it'll take to get there. Wasn't exactly cheap, but that's all right. But to... That's where it's at. Yeah, he said that's the address. Just send it to that address.
Looks like Indian Ocean to me.
Yeah, it's out there. I've sailed through there, come around Africa and back up. 1965. Interesting. But when you get up there and cross the equator, that's not fun. Not if you're in the Navy. Because they have what they call the Shellback initiation. And every time a ship goes across the equator, everybody that's not been initiated gets initiated. Well, I flew over and caught the ship in the middle of the deployment. So all the crew that was on there got initiated going over. That was pretty haphazard, no thing, you know. Because you got 4,500 to 5,000 guys. Most of them were not shellbacks, as they call them. You know, guys have been initiated. Those are the ones that initiate the rest of them. Well, when I got over there and come back, I was one of the few. Oh, did we take it in the ear. You wouldn't believe. I wouldn't even go through the stuff we went through. And you didn't have any choice either. It actually went in your service record and all that kind of stuff. You know, and you got these big placards. But anyway, they do the same thing for the Arctic Circle, Dateline, and some other stuff. But it's not as extensive as there. But anyway, that's where it's at, down here where that point comes through there that I'm talking about. But the island itself looks like that. It's not very big. It's about 55 miles wide, or north and south, to maybe 35 going the other way. So it's and see where it says Rose Hill, right there. That's where his address is, in Rose Hill. So I sent him the stuff. We'll see what happens and what comes of it. What I sent him. I sent him Galatians and Ephesians and the Christ-Centered Life stuff. And some of the booklets I had. And not too many, but I sent a few. So we'll see what happens. Okay. But that's interesting to see where that goes from here. He may not be so enthusiastic after he gets some of the material. But we'll see. You know, you don't know what his background is. And I kind of suspect it's not a whole lot. But we'll see. You know, you just never know. And if you've got to be responsive to what's out there. So, okay, we're in verse 12. In this next couple of paragraphs, I list them here, 12 through 17 and 18 through 23. Solomon gives us a little more in-depth analysis of the experiments he's already performed. As we've seen, he's tried a number of things to see if it really gives him the what he's looking for in life. And so far, he's found everything to come up vanity, or hevel, as the term is in the Hebrew. Now, we're going to see that, as you'd expect, nothing's going to change. But he's going to try a number of different things, more intensely, in fact. What he's going to give us here, I think, is a true analysis, a true appraisal of his experience of the ultimate and the best of life. The value of life apart from God's revealed grace resources and what it can offer the unregenerate, the natural man, the unregenerate person, or the reversionistic type. Either one, you know, the reversionistic type. That's my term, if you will, for those that are believers who reject the truth, go to do their own thing, and live their life dominated by the sin nature. And they're out there. A lot of them. And see, that's something that you take a number of people, theologians, you know, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian or one that's out of fellowship. And I don't know how they can come to that, but they do. It's a lot of big names. In verse 12, he says, So I turned. Now he's not turning physically. The idea here is that he stopped his activity, what he was doing, and the experimentation to evaluate the results that he's gained at this point, that he had obtained, and to come to a more thorough understanding of what's happening, what he's just been through, and all the different experiments that he's been trying. To look for this motivation in life that he can't find, and he won't find, apart from relationship with God. He looks at all that he has been involved with from another point of view, another angle. And oftentimes we do the same thing. You know, we go through circumstances, and sometimes it's a good idea to sit back and think about things and what you've just been through, and go back through it and analyze it another way. We used to have to do that all the time with the aircraft systems and stuff, and it's just something that you second nature. You go back through and, boy, did I test everything that I go through. You know, we're working with new systems, and it was just fascinating work. But anyway, so I turned to consider. To consider, ra'ah, interesting word. It's used of mental observation, to consider, to reflect, to look at with interest. And it's mental activity that's being described here, mental activity. One letter difference in here and you got evil, but this is not evil. This is thinking. But it can be evil, but there's a close connection there between thinking and evil, but one letter in the Hebrew. I think that's interesting, but anyway, we've got that letter, before, the other word in the study before we're through today, but anyway. So what does he consider here? Whether wisdom, madness, and folly. Which one makes the best choice in life? That's really what he's asking here. He makes a mental comparison. Which is the best course to pursue in life? The course of wisdom? The course of madness? Or the course of folly? Emptiness. So, really, that's what he's asking here. Should I adopt a lifestyle characterized by wisdom or folly? For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? Now, Solomon will be a hard act to follow. I mean, he's done it all. Kept records. He's leaving it as a tough act to follow in the sense he was pursued. He's pursued it all, as we've already seen. He left a record, a report of his analysis for them to study. And it was to their advantage to do so, and ours also, as far as that goes, to study this analysis. His conclusions. Well, and I saw that wisdom excels folly. And the word for excels here is the word yatar. And it really emphasizes this idea of advantage as a profit. They've translated excels, which is okay. There's an advantage of wisdom over folly. Well, that makes sense. And it should be no surprises. His conclusion was that when compared, there is an advantage in living one's life according to the human wisdom over folly. Now, the analogy he gives shows the breadth of the difference between the two, I believe. And the analogy here, you know, it really points out that wisdom has it all over madness or folly. Okay? Doing your own thing. As light excels darkness. As light excels darkness. When we have a power failure these days, now it would be a different deal in his time frame, but for us, this is a stark analogy, because for us to have a power failure, we're quickly reminded just how great the advantage we have with light, with electricity, and with the whole process. There's so many things we take for granted today, you know, the fans, the computer, being able to do what we're doing here, the light, whatever, you know. It'd be a little bit difficult without the electricity. The wise person goes through life with their eyes wide open, using clear thinking, just as we were challenged by Peter in 1 Peter several times, with discernment, Well, the fool operates as if he's in a dark room. No clue as to what's coming next. Oblivious to his surroundings. Verse 14 says, the wise man's eyes are in his head. Well, that's an astute observation. But everybody's eyes are in their head. But that's really not what he's emphasizing here. He's saying there's discernment. The wise guy, you know, the guy with wisdom, has discernment and recognizes the pitfalls of life. He's got some discernment. But the fool walks in darkness. You get the flavor a number of times as you go through here. We'll see it. Like we're in Proverbs a lot of times. Because he uses Proverbs and stuff a lot to make his points. The fool has no discernment, has no clue what he's looking at, and therefore does not see the snares around him, the pitfalls, the things that he's going to stumble over in time, in his life, and walks right into them. Paul, a number of places, puts in the exhortation for discernment so that we don't stumble through life. Don't become a stumbling block to others as well by making bad choices in our life as believers. He recognizes there is a common denominator that both the wise have and the fool or the mad one, whatever. No matter who they are, there's a common denominator. The so-called advantage he has in time is not permanent. Whoa. So what is he dealing with here? Yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Unfortunately, I've got a translation that's not that great. Word fate there really doesn't mean what it's the way it's used today. The implication is that he is not the first to come to this conclusion. And it really is, and yet, or even I figured this out. Even I came to the right conclusion here. That one fate befalls them both. Well, what's the fate here? Mikre is a word for fate. And it really, they've translated it fate, but it's, you know, it's one event, one occurrence, one result, one final objective, if you will. There is no implication of chance with this word at all. It's with the word fate is used today in our culture, in our time frame. It really has a lot of chance with it. And that's not what's in view here at all. Okay. See, many people see fate as some dark, mysterious power beyond God's reach and control. That is a purely pagan concept, totally. That is not the use or definition of fate here in this context at all. In the long run, they both have the same ending. They both end up in the grave. He's not the only one that's brought this up. Psalm 49:10 puts it this way. Oops, wrong way. 49:10. For he sees that even wise men, the one with wisdom, dies. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. So they all end up dead at some point, is what he's saying here. All have the same result, or same total, you know, at the end of their life, the same end. For the unbeliever, this has got to be a very scary prospect. Not so for the believer with any doctrine, because he's got some discernment, because he's got the doctrine. Being a believer, the end is going to be different, but when he's a believer with doctrine, being plus the truth, frame of reference of truth, that we've been seeing and talking about in Romans and 1st and 2nd Peter, he knows something. He knows that For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's an advantage. There's the advantage. See, he's been looking for the advantage in the material things and the pursuits in life, but that's not where the advantage is. The advantage is in that relationship with Christ. And ultimately, we're going to be face to face and in a resurrection body just like his. Okay. In verse 15, I get back to our context here. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? In other words, why bother? Is almost the way he's put it here. The question he raises here is, where is the long-term advantage to the wisdom? The long-term. And of course, the answer is none. There is none. See, he's talking there wisdom from a human viewpoint standpoint. Human wisdom. Not divine viewpoint wisdom. The world through its own wisdom did not come to know God. We saw that, 1 Corinthians 1:21. Paul and that starts off there with verse 18 with about the message of the truth. It's, you know, to the unbeliever it's foolishness. It's the power of God to those who are believing. No salvation in human wisdom. Man could sit around for eons and never come up, you know, in contemplating whatever, meditating in the big New Age word, which really for meditation for them is not thinking at all. It's emptying your mind and letting nothing come. Well, actually what happens when you empty your mind, you're opening yourself up for demon activity, quite frankly. And, you know, getting that altered state of consciousness and the rest of this nonsense. And then they wonder why people get so screwed up and get off in the toolies and next thing you know, they're in padded cells in places. There's a where there's big, like in Tulsa, where they have huge congregations of holy rollers. They keep the psychiatrists busy. They really do. They really do. We saw that when we were there. You know, Oral Roberts and all the rest of them. Brother Hagin and his big monstrosity down in one of the suburbs there. Huge complex. Training 2,000 or 3,000 people a year to go out and infiltrate churches and work through the back door. Get into Sunday school. Start teaching Sunday school. And then, you know, start working up from there and infiltrating this charismatic teaching stuff. And it's take over the church through the back door. Wisdom rescues no one from the curse of death and gives no one the hope of immortality and eternal life. Of course, we've seen in our past study, only faith in Christ will do that. So I said to myself, self? No. This too is vanity. Hevel. Emptiness. Futility. Here with the idea of being totally senseless. Makes no sense to man that both have the same end. The fool and the wise person, same result. Having all this wisdom did not solve the dilemmas of his life. It turned it to be just one more empty dream. It appears that Solomon saw the dark side of everything as he evaluated things. Everything that he put his mind to. I mean, that's the impression you get, don't you? As you go down through here, if you read through it all in one setting, there's something else that jumps out at you. Everything is focused around I, me, self. That's a big giveaway, too. A couple of observations here. Apart from divine viewpoint wisdom, human wisdom, I should have put that both in there, alone is unfulfilling. It doesn't get there. It doesn't do it at all. Apart from divine viewpoint, and we should, that's just so basic, everything that we've seen in our study. You see, this is where a lot of people today run into the problems. They think that, and I've run into them over the years, you know, that those that have lots of education, and I've got nothing wrong with it, nothing to, against education, you need as much as you can get in whatever field that you're looking at. But the thing is, that in and of itself isn't the be-all, end-all that most people seem to think it is. I worked with guys that were absolutely brilliant, theory-wise, engineering-wise, but don't put a screwdriver in their hand or anything, any tool. It's all over. Like get near the airplane. Keep them away. Keep them back in the office. Don't let them get near the airplanes. And it was hard sometimes to do that because these guys usually were the ones that were in charge of the projects, and they wanted to get their hands dirty sometimes. And every time it just messed things up. But anyway. He fails, what he's doing is he's failing to see God's purpose in anything. Even in his ultimate control of history. Ultimate control of history. The big picture. Now, see, the thing with the sovereignty of God doesn't get down to controlling individual actions in time. Doesn't have to. The thing is, God is so sovereign, his plan is so awesome, that he can deal with the big issues, motivate through the Word and the people's relationship with Christ through the Word to do, you know, motivate enough to, for his plan and purposes to be carried out. The secondary level, that, you know, you get the primary and secondary causes. And he doesn't have to get down to that. This is where the Calvinists blow it. They miss out because they understand sovereignty is total control. You didn't take a step today where God wasn't moving you, making you take that step. You know, if you chose to eat something today, God had you do that. And that's, they don't have any scripture for it. It's just their, it's their, oh, it's a logic, human viewpoint, logical conclusion based on a definition of sovereignty that they've come up with. It's not based on scripture. I've read all kinds of stuff and it doesn't go back to the text anywhere. I had a guy in a church, the pastor's back east. The guy that preceded me in the pulpit used to teach that, you know, if God wanted you to go out and sit in the middle of the road to get run over, you need to do that. I mean, it took a long time to get them over that stuff. Because when people have been taught something for so long, you know, it's ingrained. What he sees in his evaluations are the product of distortions of the sin nature. And we've been through this stuff in pretty good detail. Jeremiah 17:9 makes it very clear, I think. The heart is more deceitful. The heart, the mind, the thinking is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick or corrupt. And what it's talking about is when that heart or mind is dominated by the sin nature, it is totally, desperately sick and corrupt. Nothing good from God's standpoint can come from it. That's the point. Now, we have to remember, not just even with people that are dominated by the sin nature are not totally evil in the sense of everything they do is evil. A lot of stuff from that sin nature comes out of the human good side of things, but we need to understand that, you know, even that's rejected. The human righteousness is rejected by God at the cross. And there's nothing from human works and this kind of thing that man can do that's going to impress God. It impresses people, but it doesn't impress God. 2, Solomon has left out the true basis of evaluation in his analysis, the Word of God, which sheds light on every human endeavor, every action, every attitude. The man, verse 16, wise or foolish, whichever he is, dies and is forgotten. He says, oh no, I'm not going to be forgotten. Oh yes. Yeah. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And he's making a good point there. What a bleak future. Extremely humiliating for the wise man to know that he will share the same ending as the fool. He will be forgotten. Any archaeological dig is a constant reminder that we have forgotten something as a people. Digs invariably, especially in the Middle East, those especially in Israel, you have multi-layers usually. One city was destroyed, they come right along, build another one. And it'll get destroyed, and next thing you know, that's why you look at the pictures of some of these things, they're just big mounds. Well, they kept building on the building, you know, and so what they do, and the archaeologists go in and they start from the top, make their markings and put their grid out there, and they start down. Go through from layer to layer and figure out, well, this is one time frame, and then they get through that and down. But see, all the dig is destruction. You can't get to the bottom without destroying what's above it. That's why they're so meticulous about the way they go about, you know, picking away stuff and brushing away the dirt and, you know, filtering everything through screens and stuff to make sure they don't miss anything of the dirt that they do take out. It's quite an involved process. And we had a whole semester of studying this stuff, and it's fascinating. The pyramids of Egypt show the futility of trying to preserve oneself a name for posterity. Most of the big pyramids, they know who some of them were, but they don't know most of them. And there's some still down there that are not even dug up yet. Most probably, most people couldn't name many, let alone anything about their reigns, unless they're an Egyptologist and a student of their history. A number of years ago, they had the big traveling tour around the country of the King Tut stuff that they'd pulled out of his tomb. And it was up there in Boston, and I went up there with the kids, and we went through there. It was pretty interesting. There was some interesting stuff there. But they'd accomplished a lot, but it, you know, to what advantage? Some of the pyramids were great engineering feats. The one for Khufu is staggering in size. That's the big one, the 500 foot tall, with over 2,300,000 blocks of stone, each weighing over 2 tons. And they still haven't figured out, they got a lot of theories, but they still haven't really figured out how they did it, the engineering feat. There's been a couple of programs here lately on the History Channel. I don't remember which History Channel. I got two, but anyway. Talking about some of the ancient technology and stuff that they had, and they haven't figured out yet how they've done stuff, how they actually accomplished what they did. With all our great engineers, we still can't figure this stuff out, and all our computers and all the stuff, you know. Fascinating. There was a huge lighthouse, if you will, sitting at the port there of Alexandria in Egypt. And it sat there from 200 or 300 BC to about 1400 AD until an earthquake took it out. But they had an ingenious system of using the light from the sun and a mechanism to revolve, and they still haven't figured out how they did it and actually be the beam, because they didn't have any big beams, you know, lights like we've gotten today in our lighthouses. But they're still puzzling over that one. But if all those blocks, those three largest pyramids jutting out of the sand at Giza, were disassembled and were used to build a 10-foot-high wall, 1 foot thick, it would encircle France. That might not be a bad idea, keep the French inside. And that's what this guy's email, when it came to me, it came through France. And I shouldn't talk too much about French. There's some guy who's been on the site downloading 3 or 4 messages a day for a couple of weeks from France. And I, you know, more power to him. If he'd read the thing like this other guy did on the front, ask for what he wants, I'd be glad to send it to him. But anyway, we make headstones out of granite for our loved ones because we don't want them to be forgotten. Out of granite. But they too wear, and memories fade. Solomon says to us, don't build your happiness on a straw hope. That is, that you will long be remembered. You won't, and neither will I. So, oh no, everybody's going to say, oh no, it'll be different for me. No, it won't be different for you. The only thing is how long. Some will be a little longer than others, but they still end up in the same boat. Verse 17. His attitude, after thorough reflection on his pursuits, is what we have here in verse 17. It says, so I hated life. Whoa. He hated life. The word for hate here is sane. Looks like right there, translated this way, but sane. You get these sheen here with the dot over the left or the dot over the right, and it's two different letters, depending on where that dot is. But anyway, this is sane. Otherwise, if it's on the right, then it's kind of a sh sound. But anyway, so you got a Hebrew lesson tonight. This is the strongest word for rejection in the Hebrew language. Here it describes an attitude, an emotional attitude towards things or people one is opposed to, detests, or despises. He's talking about life, living. This includes the desire not to have a relationship with whatever thing or person that he's talking about. Therefore, it really comes down, sane is the opposite of ahav, love. The opposite of love. Antonym, I guess, is the fancy term, right? Remember all those fancy terms from English way back when? I had an English teacher in 8th grade that would have made a good drill sergeant for the Marine Corps. But I tell you what, I learned more English from that gal. But at the same time, I was taking Latin down the hall for about 3 years, I think. I forget which. It's 3 years. Anyway, she helped me more with Latin than she knew. But anyway, you had a special notebook. Every paper that went in, if it had a red mark on it, it had to be corrected and handed back to make sure you got it right. Then it went in a notebook in a certain folder. And she was something. Great gal. I couldn't even tell you what her name was anymore, but she was something else. Next, he explains why he despised and detested life. Why? What was the deal here? For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. All the things I've done and pursued were grievous to me. Because he didn't come up with what he was looking for. This grievous is the same phrase that we saw back in verse 13 of chapter 1. When it was described, it's a grievous task. living life under the sun. Grievous, here's the word ra, which is evil. R-A, with a little apostrophe there. So don't translate, there's no transliteration for that ayin there. So it speaks of evil, misery, distress. Because everything is futility and striving after the wind. That's been his conclusion, right? I mean, have you ever felt like that? Sure you have. Wouldn't be normal if you haven't at some point in your life. It's the ultimate expression of disgust. Everything you pursue is going downhill. It's not the result that you're looking for isn't there for some reason, whatever. After looking at all your labor, all your projects, all your hobbies, all your plans, all the years of pursuing an education, all the investment of time and energy, and you come to the conclusion that it all accomplished little more than stirring up the dust of tomorrow, and finally will be forgotten. Oh boy. But that fits, though, if we think about it a little bit. See, if that's the type of thinking we're going to come to and conclusions we're going to draw if we walk away from truth and don't live in that relationship that we should have as believers. What you've done is come to the same point as Solomon here and realize that all under the sun is futility, empty, striving after the wind. All under the sun. That is living your life, your own efforts, and not responsive to the will of God. Verse 18 through 21, we have the question of one's legacy. He's starting to think about that. Politicians today worry about their legacy. What they need to do is just do what is right and forget about the legacy. It'll take care of itself. Sort of like what Ronald Reagan did. His viewpoint expressed in this section is that perhaps my perspective will change if I build a great estate to leave to my heirs. Maybe that will give satisfaction. Verse 18, thus I hated, same as verse 17, Son A, all the fruit of my labor, everything I've produced, everything I've done, for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Uh-oh. He's thinking about that. All this I've done, I've got to leave it to my son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was no, you know, he was something else. And I think Solomon knew that. And it's a tough one when you have to come to the, you know, you've got a dingbat for a son. And it, you know, comes back to haunt you. So he's got a recognition here. This is what he's talking about here. A recognition that after all his work, his planning, his sacrifice to accumulate the vast estates, the increasing wealth, and it's been a very prosperous, he had a very prosperous 40 years. Of ruling. That in his death, it all is going to his heirs, his successors. This started to bother him. Because he's thinking about his son Rehoboam, the oldest son. And I think thinking about his son was probably influencing his reflections here at this point. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Well, you never do. But he had some clues. This is where the futility lay, in not knowing whether his heir would be a wise man or a fool. He got some predilections, and I think he had them, and was knew that he wasn't going in the right direction. Yet he will have control. He will rule, master, over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. He acted wisely, but it's all under the sun. Notice. Acting wisely here, literally, having labored with wisdom, kakam, having followed good, sound business and economic practices, his labor had indeed produced much materially. It had produced much. Very prosperous time frame in Israel during that 40 years. His conclusion. This too is vanity. Hevel. Emptiness. Doesn't get there. Therefore I completely despaired. Despaired. The thought of turning all of his possessions over to someone else put him into depression. Not in the sense of the way it's used today in the psychobabble nonsense. But the word is Yahash. It's a PL stem, which is the PL is, speaks of something that's very intense. Very intense. He completely despaired. He just couldn't get over the fact that, boy, Rehoboam's going to inherit all this. Thinking about turning his kingdom over and all his possessions to his son, Rehoboam, was most likely the catalyst for this despair, this depression. Even though he didn't live to see the results, he must have had some clues as to the outcome. And it was much worse than he could have imagined. Much worse. It was a tragic story, actually. After 4 decades of peace, Solomon turned over the kingdom to his son. When Rehoboam took control of the kingdom, he had access to either wise counselors with some divine viewpoint or foolish ones. And of course, you know which ones he chose to go with. He could have chosen to listen to the seasoned men of God who would turn him, you know, given him the warnings, given him the divine viewpoint as necessary. Or he could listen to the young, self-centered, self-serving upstarts, his buddies, who cared nothing about God. Of course, he chose the latter. Great insight and wisdom, right? Not. He went the wrong direction. Within a brief time, hardly a year, he had the country in a civil war. 40 years of peace, prosperity, not even a year and it's in civil war. Then up comes Egypt, marching in. And Rehoboam, what did he do? He went in the temple. Took out much of the gold, the ornaments, the things that had tremendous value at the time, gold shields, other temple treasures, handed them over to the Egyptians to keep them from invading and destroying the land, trying to appease the enemy instead of dealing with it. It never works any more than trying to talk to Ahmadinejad is going to do any good. The only thing those people understand is raw power. The only way you have peace is through military victory, ultimately. Never comes through flap the trap. I mean, we get some here should still remember who Chamberlain was. But we've got people in the government today that fit the same mold as Chamberlain, big time. And as far as I'm concerned, they're not unpatriotic. They're traitors. But that's, anyway. So Rehoboam tried to calm the Egyptians' aggression with his bride. Doesn't work. What a joke. As expected, they wanted more. It wasn't enough. His whole reign, 17 years, was one of strife and civil wars. Verse 20. Therefore, he didn't know all this stuff because he's going to be dead. But he's got the premonition, I think. He understood what was coming. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. That's the corrected translation or so from verse 20. Now verse 21. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. Ooh, there's some principles there. How many businesses have you known? I think I talk about that here somewhere. The more one has toiled at his life's work, it's become, oftentimes, it's his obsession, whatever it is. The more galling will be the thought of all the fruits of his labor falling into the hands of one who does not appreciate what was inherited and will in the end squander it. Well, we had, back in Massachusetts, we had a whole family that inherited tremendous wealth. They don't appreciate it. And that was the Kennedys. But anyway, of course, much of that wealth was earned illegally back during the Depression and the bootlegging days of the Prohibition. But anyway, everybody in Massachusetts knows that. But anyway, it doesn't matter, I guess. But it's usually the problem. When you get a business, family business, or been in the family, and it's been brought to great heights, next generation has no real appreciation of it. They gain it by not having earned it, usually, and they take it down in the toolies. The next generation beyond that, when it gets to the grandchildren, it's even worse. They're further removed from the struggle, the work involved in establishing the business or the estate, whatever it is, and it goes down the hill. Big time, very fast. The greater the success, the greater the despair in this area for him. And he had great success. When he speaks of great evil here, in that last phrase, great evil. Here we have Ra'ah. If you remember, the seeing one had an aleph in there instead of an ayin. Same, rest of it's the same. Then it speaks of evil, misery, distress. And we saw this word in verse 13 and verse 17. There translated grievous task. Same use here, really, to describe something that brings misery, distress, great pressure on an individual. Here it is, the giving of one's legacy, unearned wealth, possessions, and the impact it has on that individual who receives it. I have to give Mr. Gates some credit with Microsoft. His kids aren't getting his money. He said, oh, that's bad news, no? He's really wise. Oh, they'll get some, but they're not going to inherit the bulk of the wealth. At least that's what he said anyway. Misery and distress on both the giver and the inheritor is the result. Misery and distress. Receiving something for nothing breeds irresponsibility. Think about it. I don't appreciate it. Greed soon replaces the dedication that the first generation had. But receiving something for nothing. This is why people that hit these jackpots and these lotteries and all this stuff have so much trouble. A number of them have just destroyed their families, destroyed their lives, ended up in jail, several of them. They just made bad decisions. I just, you know, wonder why you end up with getting mugged and stuff when you're running around with a briefcase with hundreds of thousands of dollars in it. I mean, that's what they got banks for, you know? I don't know. Often what happens is the one building the empire, the business, accumulating the wealth, doesn't take the time. It's another factor. Doesn't take the time for his responsibilities of raising and preparing his heirs for life. This was David's problem. He was a lousy father. Lousy father. We don't become responsible adults by osmosis. There was a study done in England. I just heard about it today. The English teenagers supposedly are the worst that they've run across in all the world, any culture. And this study done over a period of time, many pages long, gives all kinds of reasons, but most all of them go back to the government. Doesn't do this, doesn't do that, doesn't do whatever. And this whole study, not one time does it even mention the word parents. Not once. So these kids just come along just pure happenstance? You know, they're here today, gone up, you know. Shows you the idiocy of the psychological community out there. All we've got to do is to go back to the divine institutions. You go back to, first one was volition. Then it could become marriage, then family, then nation. You know, you go through the whole process. And right there in Genesis, he lays it right out. There's also a flip side we have to recognize, where parents who have done a tremendous job in raising their children, given them good, solid principles, been a good example themselves, they've given them the biblically based viewpoint, and yet will have a child reject it when they get older, get to be a young adult, get out on their own, and they're off doing their own thing, making a mess of things, trying to hack it apart from the principles that were laid out. We have to remember that they all have volition. They all can make choices. And I know it's hard on parents not to feel responsible for that, in a sense. But if they've done their job day by day through life, raising them as they should have, they've got nothing to be ashamed of. Parents must learn to put them in the Lord's hands instead of going on a guilt trip. You know, today there's all the distractions out there. They've got to make some choices. They end up in drugs and all kinds of goofy stuff. And you know, I told my son one time, I says, you come home looking like some of these hippies around here, I says, you can pack your bags and go someplace else. And he knew I meant it. And it's the same thing when he went off to college. I says, you going up there to party and do whatever, you end up in trouble. Don't call me if you get arrested somewhere. So, but I didn't really have to worry, I didn't think. But anyway, but I laid it on him anyway. So, for what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Literally, what he's saying here is, for what is there for man, Adam, the natural man, in all his labor and his striving of his heart, which he labored under the sun? Not from the divine viewpoint standpoint, but from the human viewpoint standpoint, under the sun. And then in verse 23, because all his days, his task is painful, grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity, evil. Doesn't rest. I don't know about you, but when I go to bed, when I finally do go to bed, you have to turn the mind off to a degree. If I'm still going through, boy, what I was working on before, I never get to sleep. Because I'm going through, oh yeah, right, okay, we're going this way, I can go this way. You know. So what I usually do to counteract that, you know, is to do some reading before. I try to, for an hour or so. And then if I get in a really good book, it's sometimes too long before I get to bed. But then when I get, like the last one I just read, it was so intense. I was thinking about that stuff when I went to bed, so that didn't help. So, well, it's hard to go to bed when you got these guys sitting up there in that mountain looking for their target, and the Taliban are coming at them from 59 different directions, trying to kill them. It was like 200 against 4. You know, only one survived. So the point he's got here is, you know, he's talking about the natural man, in Adam, in Adam, actually, literally in the Hebrew, with all his goals, all his purposes in life under the sun, laboring hard and long. What is he doing? He's actually describing a workaholic. Sort of like my son has got himself into. Called me last night about 11 o'clock, he's still working. But then again, he went and played a ball game. Got rained out, but then he came back and then went to work again. So, in the end, where is the advantage to all his labor and his business pursuits? This is what he's asking himself. Another answer to the question raised back in verse 3. Back in verse 3 of chapter 1. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What's left after all he's pursued? Remember? What advantage? And his answer clearly to this point is that there is none. It's all hevel. Vanity. Emptiness. Like most success-driven people today, Solomon didn't leave work at the office. Mine is my office and across the hall is go to the bedroom. Fortunately, with me and the pills I take, the bathroom's right next door. If I have to take 2 Lasix, it's a good thing it's right next door. Like most success-driven people today, Solomon didn't leave work at the office, as I just said, and he brought it home with him. Even at night, his mind did not rest as it should. You don't get a good rest if you don't. He did not take time to relax. Literally, does not lay down his heart, is what it says in the Hebrew. The resting and relaxing is just does not lay down his heart. Well, we already know that heart refers to the mind, the thinking. And it's an idiom, which means to put one's mind in neutral and relax. And you need to when you go to bed and to sleep, you know. There's often consequences for this type of activity to one's health, to the family. Rehoboam destroyed the kingdom in short order after succeeding his father. And partly probably because Solomon didn't take care of business raising him as he should have. He was too busy with all these pursuits we've seen. There is a reason that the number one prescription drug in America today is Valium. Chemical means of slowing people down, supposedly. We had a friend back east that was on that stuff. And she'd been to the doctor and they'd give her this stuff and had her so cranked up. You could tell when she had a buzz on. She was working in the high school, in the kitchen, fixing lunches and stuff. But her problem wasn't that she needed Valium. Valium was masking a problem that she had that they never found until it was too late. She had a bad heart. And once they got her on the table to do the open heart surgery, it was too late. She didn't last but a couple days after that. But they had her so drugged up, it just, you know, she was a zombie, walking zombie for several years. Anyway. That's not uncommon. Now, that's where we'll pick it up next time. 2 weeks from tonight. John will be holding forth for the next 2 weeks, the next two Sundays, and the next two Wednesdays. As Helen and I diddy bop south, where it's nice and cool. Oh, no, I wish. But we're going to look at what Solomon gives us here. In our first insight to some divine viewpoints slipping through the crack here, which may be giving us an idea that, of course, he's writing at the end of things and got his act together. But we'll see how that works when we get back. All that bright light. Turn off computer. Ding. Okay. Oh, Father, we're thankful that we did have this time together tonight to study your word. Some of these lessons down through here are going to be some tough and challenge us in some tough areas of life. And we need to recognize that ultimately it's here to provide us the challenge and the encouragement that we need to stay with truth, to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, knowing that only through the Word can we see Him, know Him, and love Him as we ought to. And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided for us here in this local assembly so that we can pursue the truths of your Word. We thank you also for the opportunity that the website affords for the messages, the truth that we've been studying to go out and have an impact in other places, but that's not our primary objective for being here, but it's only for those that assemble. But it's nice to see that some others take a note here once in a while. But we just would remember this guy in Mauritius and Jean-François. And we just pray that as he gets these lessons that he'll look at them very carefully. He says he's focused on expository type teaching. This will really draw it out for him if it is. And we just pray that it'll have a positive impact on him and his ministry and what they're trying to do there in that little island off there in the middle of nowhere in the Indian Ocean. We just thank you for those others that are repeatedly coming back, downloading messages. Some good stuff that they're looking at. Ephesians, and Christ-centered life, and some of these other studies. Galatians. We just thank you for that opportunity. And we just pray that each of us would recall and pray for those that around the nation who are in churches where the word is being taught. We might lift them up before you, the pastors that are faithfully doing the job. We'd also remember those that the military are doing the hard job so that we can have the freedom here in this country, so that we can not end up like we see on some of the lists that of the persecutions that are out there, like these in Afghanistan where the Koreans have been taken captive. They're from a Presbyterian church, and all of these guys in the Presbyterian church in in Seoul, Korea, there to provide support, help for the indigenous population there that are suffering so much from the Taliban, and now they're being executed one by one. And they're, the way it looks, and from what we know, that they're being executed because they're believers and they're living it. And so we just hold them up before you tonight also. We'd also bring before you our petitions related to those that have needs. Tonight we especially remember Jackie. She had kind of a rough day. We just pray that you continue to provide for her what she needs. Give her the strength to deal with the issues that she deals with. We pray for Caleb, his situation. This weather, I'm sure, is not the greatest for him either. We just pray that you'd provide for him and his dad as he ministers to him. We'd remember Les and Bunny. We just pray that you'd continue to provide the strength that they need to deal with the situations that they're facing in their life these days. It's not easy growing old and dealing with those tough issues. We all are going in that direction. And we just pray that you'd provide for them. We'd also remember Trina and her situation that with the health issues that she faces. And just pray that you'd provide for her. And our friend Charlotte back east, don't know what the current situation is, but it hasn't been great. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for her. Now, Father, bless this time that we've had together to each of us as we think about the things we went through tonight, the principles that were covered, that it might have the impact that you desire to have for each of us. And we just thank you so much for what we have here in this local assembly, the opportunities that are. And we just would remember John as he prepares and teaches the next couple of weeks, that you'd provide for him also. And also for Josh and the guys out there at the seminary, as they have to make some tough decisions here coming up, that whether to move or whether to stay or what to do to continue their studies there. And we just pray that you'd give them the wisdom that they need to make the right decisions for their individual situations. And we just would ask these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.